But now let's turn our attention once again to the Word of God, and let's, before we read from Mark chapter 15, and tonight I will be going through verses 25 through 39, dealing with the crucifixion itself, what happened at the crucifixion, and at the time of the death of our Lord, I would beg you to join me in going to the Lord and asking for His help in understanding His Word. Let's join our hearts together and approach the throne of grace. O Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us a sure testimony of the deeds of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth. You give us four different angles, four different views of his ministry here on earth. And we are thankful for the work of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in recording what he did, how he served us, how he saved us, and what happened at the cross. I pray, Lord, that as we read these weighty matters, Lord, that we would be awestruck at the example of love that was given to us. Your Son did not have to do these things, but if we were to be saved, there was no other way but for him to do them. And so we are thankful. Now as we read, Lord, be with us and bring these things to bear. Help us, O Lord, to believe, as we cry out with that Father so long ago, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Reading now from Mark chapter 15, 25 through 39, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is, of course, the moment in the Bible that we've been moving towards as we've been going through Mark's account. From the fall of man, thousands of years, though, before the crucifixion, this was the moment that had to happen if we were to be redeemed. So it's not just the Gospel of Mark that has been moving toward this point. It is all of Scripture, all of God's testimony. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This is the reality that every bloody sacrifice made by the people of God at the temple and before that at the tabernacle had merely symbolized. Here we see the one whom John rightly called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling his calling to save his people from their sins. And we are reading here not just a bit of biography about the death of an important person in world history. We are reading about the most important moment in human history. For those of you who know Christ as your Savior, and I hope that encompasses all of you who hear my voice, this is the very moment in time you were saved from an eternity in hell. That's what you've just read about. And that happened because Jesus was crucified on your behalf. He was nailed to a cross, and there he hung, suffering terrible torment. Now, when we read about the torment that Jesus went through, some people are prone to focus on the physical pain of the crucifixion that he must have endured. And that would have been terrible indeed. The Romans intended for it to be as awful and as agonizing as it could possibly be. And remember, in the Roman Catholic school I attended as a child, there was a crucifix in every room. And on it, you had an image of what they imagined the suffering Christ must have looked like, the crown of thorns on his head, covered in blood with a mournful, upturned expression. Inevitably. But the emphasis in the crucifix, and indeed in all of the teaching that I ever heard there, was on that physical suffering, the physical suffering of the cross. But one of the things I want you to see, I hope you see as we've been through Mark, is that Mark's focus is not on Christ's physical pain endured because of what men were doing to him physically, the torture that they were putting him through. Rather, the focus is on a much greater agony than scourging with whips or the pain of nails driven into hands or feet could ever produce. The focus here, the reason that Christ cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The focus here is on the awful spiritual suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. Because while that physical suffering that he passed through was intense, it was not the suffering that Christ had the most trepidation about. You and I, certainly, if we were going to the cross, that physical suffering, the awful pain that we were about to endure, that would be most on our mind. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had not prayed for the agony of scourging or crucifixion to be taken away. Rather, he had asked that the cup of the Father's wrath would pass away from him. And as you know, the cup symbolized the righteous wrath of the Father poured out for all sinners, all of his elect sheep. Now on the cross, Christ is drinking down that cup of wrath to the very dregs. He had taken the sins of all his sheep upon him, and there he was hanging on the cross as the sin bearer. And now on the cross, the wrath of the Father is being poured out on him. The punishment that would have fallen on us in an eternity in hell is being absorbed by our Savior. He is literally doing what only the incarnate Son of God could do. He is suffering hell in our place on the cross, all of us. And that was the great exchange that was spoken of in Isaiah 53 as you read this section. Mark, of course, references it in verse 28 when he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's taken from that particular section of Scripture. But as you read Isaiah 53 for yourselves, you'll note two things. First, that the prophet Isaiah includes his own sins as the sins that Christ suffered for. And then how it is God the Father who smites the Son for our sins. That it was a vicarious atonement, an atonement done in the place of another. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Once again, I don't think it's possible to read this section of Scripture too often. And I want you to notice Isaiah 53:3. It's a section that we don't grasp the importance of it sometimes, but it is very important. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There we see, again and again, the vicarious atonement emphasized that it was the Father's good pleasure that the Son should do this. And the Son, of course, was willing to lay down his life. Anybody who says that the Father did not offer up his Son as a sacrifice in our place has not read and understood Isaiah 53, or truly read and understood what has been going on in the Gospels up until now. But as I told you before, don't overlook verse 3, which spoke of his humiliation, how he was rejected by men. The Romans mocked him before they took him to the cross. We read about that last week. And now Christ's own people, the Jews, join in. Bystanders, high priests, elders, Pharisees, even the thieves, or at least one of them who was crucified with him, gather round like vultures, and they celebrate what they think is their victory over Jesus. Using words reminiscent of Satan's tempting words in the wilderness, they call out, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And what irony, it is precisely because he is the Son of God that he couldn't come down. It wasn't that he wasn't physically capable. We remember that in a moment, had Jesus willed it, the same Jesus who had stilled wind and wave, driven out demons, raised the dead, he could have come down from the cross. And he could have called for fire and brimstone to fall upon those hell-deserving mockers. But ironically, it was because he was saving others that he could not save himself. For him to come down would have meant that the true Passover lamb did not die. And without the shedding of his blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus chose to lay down his life, to suffer for his sheep, to endure mockery and crucifixion and the wrath of God for the sake of others, to endure the mockery of people he was saving. What Jesus is doing here on the cross is what he came to do, and the thing that only he could do, he is completing the work of redemption. Mark wants us to understand, he wants you guys to understand that this is not just any other death. This is not the noble death of a hero who died for some sort of noble cause, like maybe Spartacus, the slave general who was himself crucified because of his rebellion, his attempt to free the Roman slaves. Mark wants us to see that this is not merely a crucifixion, that this is the work of redemption that's going on, and that it was accomplished, that he did what he had come to do. So Mark records three signs for us in particular that are very important. First, he records a supernatural darkness. Second, he records the rending of the veil of the temple. And the third thing he records is the earthquake. And so I want to take a look at each of those signs. The first, the darkness. Now, the ancients computed the hour of the day. The day began for them at what point? At what point would you say if you were an ancient and you didn't necessarily have a clock, when would you compute the beginning of the day? When the sun rose, exactly, dawn, around 6 a.m. every day to the setting of the sun. For each hour, therefore, you just added to 6 a.m., to get the hour of the day. So when Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, we add 3 to 6 and we get what time? 9 a.m. Now in verse 33, we are told that there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that is from noon to 3 p.m. And at the time of the day when it was supposed to be therefore brightest, that is the high point when the sun is at the meridian, at its highest point, there was darkness over all the land. Now, a materialist, somebody who doesn't believe in the supernatural, might look at that verse and say, okay, well, there's no problem here. You yokels just don't understand this thing called a solar eclipse was occurring at that point in time, and that's why there was darkness over the land. No, we do understand science. It is not the science. Science is a means of investigating things. It's not a counter-religion, the way that some people treat it. But science tells us that that certainly was not the case. The Jews used a lunar calendar, and the Passover takes place at the full moon, and a solar eclipse cannot take place at the same point when there is a full moon. A solar eclipse also lasts from beginning to end for 7 minutes and 31 seconds. That's it. Not 3 hours. This was a supernatural darkness that was a sign of God's judgment on sin. The Bible believer should immediately, of course, be reminded of the plague of darkness that fell upon Pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus 10. This was a darkness so intense, we were told in Exodus, that it could be felt. And the darkness that occurred when Christ was crucified and the earthquake was also in fulfillment of Amos's prophecy in Amos 8, 7 through 9. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And just as he had said, the earth trembled, and the sun was darkened at the death of his son. So as William Hendrickson puts it, he says, the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. And so Christ endures this terrible punishment, as Isaiah had said, as the lamb that is being brought to the slaughter silent before those who sacrifice it. So he endured this terrible punishment in silence till the ninth hour, 3 p.m., when finally he cries out in anguish, and he uses the prophetic words of David in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we need to understand what's going on there. Theologically, we know that the Trinity was not broken apart at that point in time. The Son cannot literally or actually be divided from the Father. The oneness of the Trinity cannot be broken. But that did not change the anguish he was feeling as he suffered the wrath of the Father. A poor analogy, of course, might be the way that David felt when he was being pursued by Saul, as you read his Psalms, or when he was being pursued, his very life was being sought after by his own son, Absalom. Here he is, the Lord's anointed, and yet he felt deserted by God. Persecuted mercilessly, surrounded by enemies. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Cried out David. And that would certainly apply to Christ, but it is precisely because of the love of the Father that it must happen. So these words that Christ cried out were, as J.C. Ryle puts it so well, they were meant to express the real pressure on his soul of the enormous burden of a world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute, was made sin and a curse for us, and endured God's righteous anger against a world sin in his own person. At that dreadful moment, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him to the uttermost. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. He bore our sins. He carried our transgressions. Heavy must have been that burden. Real and literal must have been our Lord's substitution for us when he, the eternal Son of God, could speak of himself as for a time forsaken. Now, Jesus, of course, cried out those words in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in Aramaic, the common language of the Jewish people and the Gentile soldiers who stood by guarding him, whose first languages probably would have been Greek or Latin, misunderstand. They are probably very familiar with the association of Elijah and the coming of the Messiah, so they probably mistook the name of God, Eloi, for the name of Elijah, Eliah, and they figure he is calling to Elijah. And one soldier then runs and gets a sponge of sour wine, but the other soldiers, who are harder of heart and almost certainly mocking, say, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes for him. And it was at this point, at 3 p.m., his work is finished. He has paid the price. He's paid it to the uttermost. And at that point, Christ gives up the ghost with a loud voice. And the word that he spoke at that point, John tells us, is to tetelestai. it is finished. As I've said before, a merchant, once a bill had been paid in full by the person who'd owed it, would write on the account, "Tetelestai," it is finished, paid in full. Jesus paid it all. Do you understand that? So many people do not. I can't tell you how many Christians I have met who feel that Jesus began the work of paying for their sins, but that it's not finished, and they must somehow pay their sin debt themselves. If that were the case, brothers and sisters, we would have no hope. It is only if Christ paid all of our debts in full that we have any hope of heaven. Because you see, brothers and sisters, we can't bring anything. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing to pay for our sins. The only thing we have is debt. And so therefore we needed an infinite righteousness, a death so valuable that it would propitiate even the wrath of God for the terrible treason that we had committed against him. And that is what Jesus did. And once he had done that, he yielded up his spirit and he died. His life was taken from him. He laid down his life for us. He laid down, as he said in John 10, his life for the sheep. No one took it from him. He laid it down for you voluntarily. He said in John 10, 18, "No one takes it from me," regarding his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So he knew what he was doing, and he did it. The second sign that we're given is the rending of the veil of the temple. Now, personally, I don't know about you, there are many signs that are given of redemption within the Bible, but for me, this is the most important. This is the one that speaks the most fully to me, the rending of the veil. The veil, of course, was the curtain that separated the holy sanctuary in the center of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat had been kept. And only the high priest could enter once a year into that room to go and to put the propitiating blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, to present it before God. And at that moment of Christ's death, the veil is rent by God in a way that only he could rend it from top to bottom. And it's because of what he has done that the way is now open for us and we can enter into the presence of the Father. We can come before him in prayer without being destroyed, without crying out, "Woe is me, I'm undone," and come apart at the seams. The author of Hebrews, he understood the importance of that, and he said in Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You are able to go to the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, and offer up to him your prayers. Ask him for what you have need of because of what Jesus has done. The way is now open for you to go to the Lord and to present to him your petitions and to know that the way will always be open for you, not just in this world, but in the next, to go to him. That your unworthiness has been taken away, that your sins have been purged away, no matter how great, by the blood of Christ and his completed work. John Calvin said, "Christ, the true and everlasting priest, having abolished the figures of the law, opened up for us by his blood the way to the heavenly sanctuary, that we may no longer stand at a distance within the porch, but may freely advance into the presence of God." And then the third sign that Mark points out to us is this earthquake. Amos had said, "Shall not the ground tremble for this?" And only a man whose heart was as hard of stone could have been unmoved by this sign. The creation itself cannot remain unmoved, though, by the death of its creator. Even the very earth is literally moved by the death of Christ. It shakes and the rocks split at the overwhelming intensity. Words fail me to explain the awesomeness of this event. Now, the soldiers may have mocked before, but now seeing all of this, they are obviously scared. They understand something supernatural is going on, and at least one of the soldiers was moved to do what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had so fought against and resisted, to admit, despite their pagan origins, to admit, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, I just want to give you one application, and it's this. Obviously, to die in the place of someone else is a noble thing. We can find lots of examples from history of men who died in the place of others. I am reminded of the instance of the sacrifice of a Polish priest by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. Maximilian Kolbe died at Auschwitz. Four prisoners escaped from the camp. Prisoners did occasionally do that by God's grace. And in retaliation, the commandant of the camp ordered that 10 prisoners be systematically starved to death as an example to the other inmates, not just shot. And Kolbe was present at the roll call when the 10 were selected, and one of the men cried out, "My wife, my children!" Kolbe, of course, was a priest who had no wife and no children. And at that moment, he stepped forward and he said to the commandant, "I'll die in his place. I have no wife. I have no children." His offer was accepted, and he was marched away to a bunker where the prisoners were locked in, and they received no food or water for 2 weeks. At the end of that time, only Kolbe, miraculously, was still alive. And because they needed the bunker, they decided that they were going to put him to death, and he was killed with a lethal injection. But the Polish sergeant, in whose place he died, never forgot the sacrifice that was made for him. And after the war, he frequently spoke to Christian audiences about what this priest, Maximilian Kolbe, had done for him. He told an audience at a church in Houston in 1994 that so long as he had breath in his lungs, he would consider it his duty to tell people about the heroic act of love by Maximilian Kolbe. And it was. But as heroic as that sacrifice was, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is of an entirely different order. Infinitely greater in its value. Infinitely greater in its effect. Think about it. Maximilian Kolbe put himself forward to die for a single countryman. Christ, though, was dying for the sins not of friends, but of rebels and enemies against God. It is as though he stepped forward and said, "I will die in your place, Commandant. And not only will I die, I will suffer the wrath that should fall upon you in an eternity in hell." And while Kolbe's death took 2 agonizing weeks, the agony of Christ was infinitely greater because it was not primarily physical, but a spiritual agony. Now, let me ask you this question. It's a simple question. If this Polish soldier spent his entire life, I know he's since passed on, he spent his entire life talking about how his life here on earth was saved by Maximilian Kolbe. He never got tired of telling people that story well into his last years. How much then should we never grow tired of telling the story of Jesus Christ? We who have not been granted merely a few more years here on earth, but who have been granted the gift of eternal life in heaven by the sacrifice of Jesus, when it was for our crimes that he suffered. It's because of Christ's sacrifice in your place. If you're saved, brothers and sisters, if you've come to Christ, if you've believed on him, if you've trusted in him, it is because of this sacrifice that we read about today, the pain that he endured, which is beyond our capacity. It would have crushed us entirely and utterly in a few seconds. It's because of that that we are enabled to go before the Lord. We're assured of our salvation, all of those things. If that is the case, then should we not tell the world? How often is it, though, that we pass up opportunities? Or we're afraid, or we're embarrassed. Embarrassed to tell people about the person who saved us from hell. It makes no sense, brothers and sisters. If we believe, and I hope you do, if you believe in what Christ did on the cross for you, what he accomplished for you once for all by his sacrifice, should it not be the case that we say, if the Lord grants me a few more years of life, I will use every moment I can to tell the world about him so that they too might gain the inestimable gift of eternal life that only he can grant? Don't we want to share that message? Even if we couldn't, even if it was, you know, the offer had expired, wouldn't we want to tell people about what he had done for us? But the offer has not expired. Christ still saves. Shall we not go into a world that is lost and dying, filled with people broken by sin? People who are gradually, bit by bit, killing themselves? Shall we not go and tell them that there is a way of salvation open to them through what Christ has done? I would encourage you, please, please tell people about Jesus. Tell them what he did for you, and tell them that his sacrifice will avail for them as well. Nothing else in this world can save them from their sins. Not their best efforts, not their adherence to any other religious system or philosophy or political movement. Only this can save. So do not fail, brothers and sisters, to take the opportunities that you're granted to share that faith with others, that they too might be saved from their sins. Let's go before the Lord who saves. God, our Father, we are so thankful for the example of those men who have been willing to lay down their lives for their friends, but we are far, far more grateful for what we read about that your Son was willing to do for us. He was willing to die, not for friends, not for good people, not for buddies. He was willing to die for those who hated you, who mocked you, who shook their fist against you, who did everything that they could to bring him to a terrible end. He was willing to die for them. He was willing to die for us because we know we're counted in that number. We all sinned in our first father, Adam, and then continued as soon as we came into the world. Nobody had to teach us to lie, to steal, to be mean. It was hardwired in us. And we did it, Lord. We broke all of your commandments. And yet, Lord, you who could have sentenced us to an eternity in hell instead sent your Son to die in our place. I beg you, therefore, that we would take to heart the lesson that we see here. And that not only would we profit from it, but that we would share what we know with others. Give us opportunities. And then give us a heart so full of love that we can't hold back sharing with other people how to be saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.